Colossians 1, reading verses 15 through 20. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So today we finish this portion of our study of Colossians, one of the great Christological passages of the New Testament, a passage that asserts the absolute supremacy and preeminency of Christ over creation and redemption. It is a hymn, and this hymn can be divided into two stanzas or two sections. The first stanza is given in verses 15 through 17, the second in 18 through 20. The first presents Christ as preeminent in all of creation, and the second presents Christ as preeminent in redemption. We are currently engaged in studying the second stanza regarding the preeminence of Christ in redemption. In verse 18, Paul says, he is the head of the body, the church. Christ not only holds a position of absolute sovereignty over all creation, but also over the church. The pronoun he is emphatic in this statement, meaning that Christ alone, Christ and no other, is the head of the church. And the Apostle Paul refers to the church here as an institution. Then it is asserted that Christ is the beginning. Another emphatic pronoun is used here. He himself is the beginning. Now, although in the Greek this word is sometimes translated in reference to priority in time, here it is priority in authority. The term beginning gives the sense of sovereignty as in a ruler. It refers to Christ as the sovereign ruler in regards to all thrones and dominions and principalities and powers in the context of redemption. He is also, we're told, the firstborn from the dead. Obviously refers to the resurrection of Christ. The term firstborn also denotes sovereignty and further explains the meaning of the beginning. It's parallel to the firstborn of verse 15. Prototikos is the Greek term. Christ has absolute right and authority over all things in redemption as the primogenitor, the firstborn. Christ is the head, then, and the sovereign over the church by virtue of the resurrection. And as the firstborn from the dead, Christ stands in absolute preeminence and supremacy over death and all powers of death, of which he vanquished when he was raised from the dead. His resurrection marked the triumph over all the forces of evil that held fallen man captive. And then at the end of verse 18, we have a purpose clause that in all things he might have the preeminence, that he might be first. He has become preeminent in everything, the divine sovereign over all things, over all creatures, over all nations, all principalities and powers, over all the spiritual world and the church. In verse 19, We find a statement concerning the incarnation of Christ, which is a clear assertion of the deity of Christ. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. The verb to dwell here means to make home or to reside. And here it refers to the human nature of Christ. God, in all His divine essence and power, had taken up residence in the human nature of Christ. It is a description of the hypostatic union of Christ, that is, two natures, divine and human, being brought into union with one person. And finally, we noted last time the use of the phrase, all the fullness. And the fullness, which we noted was a well-known term in this early Gnostic movement. And by using this term, Paul not only sets forth the glory and preeminence of Christ, but also at the same time undermines the main tenets, or one of the main tenets, of the Colossian heresy. Their doctrine of the Pleroma and the worship of angels were fundamental to this heresy. So that then brings us to verse 20, the final verse, or the final strophe in this hymn. The Apostle Paul finishes the hymn by taking up the work of Christ. It is the work of reconciliation. And verse 20 has a very close connection with verse 19 because both the infinitive verbs in the original, to dwell and to reconcile, are dependent upon the main verb pleased or well pleased. The Father was pleased to reconcile to Himself all things through Christ. Not only were all things created by Christ and for Christ, but all things were reconciled through Christ. And the nature of this reconciliation may be understood in four things drawn from our text. The meaning, the need, the means, and the scope of reconciliation. The first, the meaning of reconciliation. The verb to reconcile, used here in our text, is apokatalasso. It's a double compound word. That means it has two prepositions, apo and kata, that are used as prefixes to the verb alasso, which means to change. Katalasso, with the first preposition, is the normal word used for reconciliation and expresses a change in the relationship of one person to another, a change from being enemies to becoming friends. To reconcile, then, is to remove the enmity between two parties, which are at variance to one another. So in regards to the relationship between God and man, it is to make peace with God. Now, when the second preposition is added, apo, it strengthens the word, it intensifies it even to a greater degree, to denote a complete reconciliation, so as to remove all enmity with absolutely no impediment to peace. A relationship of friendship to God that is completely restored through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then reconciliation then speaks of this new relationship of God to man. Now, the other term used in our text to describe reconciliation is the participle to make peace. It means to establish harmony and concord. You see, peace is that state of rest when all hostility ceases. We use the term when war ceases. We use the term peace. When the hostilities of war ceases, then a nation enjoys peace. And here, reconciliation is a state of peace between God and man. It is Christ's shed blood on the cross that has made peace with God for man. That's the meaning of reconciliation. But also inherent in our text is the need of reconciliation. The need of reconciliation is presupposed here. The term assumes that natural man is in a hostile relationship with God. Man, who was first created in the image and after the likeness of God, sinless, has fallen, and now as a fallen creature is totally corrupted by sin. He's born in a state of sin as a consequence of the fall. He lives in rebellion to God, and his relationship to God is one of alienation and hostility. We see the reality of this in the subsequent verses. If you go to Colossians 1 verse 21, you see this. And you who were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Unregenerate man, that is natural man, the way man is born, is an enemy of God. He is a lawbreaker and a covenant breaker. He has offended a holy, just, and righteous God. He is guilty and condemned before God. And God's wrath abides upon man in this natural and unregenerate state. It is the consequence of the fall. All men are by nature the children of wrath. God is angry with the wicked every day, we're told. And every violation of his law must be punished because God is just and he cannot deny himself. And therefore, man being in this state of rebellion and hostility against God, it's absolutely necessary for him to be reconciled to God, or he will suffer the consequences of sin if his relationship to God is not changed. He will suffer eternal damnation for the rebellion he has against God. And man is sometimes blinded to this. He typically thinks that I have no problem with God. I don't know why he's mad at me. It's the way he reasons. I haven't done anything against God that's worthy of this hostile relationship. And he's blinded to the reality that God is holy and just and righteous. And he has to punish sin. And sin is an offense against God. And he's angry with sinners. But yet man has no ability in and of himself to reconcile himself to God. All his righteousness, we're told, are as filthy rags. There's nothing he can do to earn or merit God's favor and to reconcile the relationship he has with God. He cannot justify himself by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You see, to reconcile sinful man to God, that must be the work of God himself. And indeed it is. God is the author of this reconciliation. He is the source and the cause of reconciliation. And he is the initiator of reconciliation. For reconciliation is found in the death of his Son, the blood of the cross. And through the blood of the cross, he's made a way for the infinitely holy and just God to be just and at the same time justify the ungodly. He's made a way for reconciliation. And that's through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into this world to reconcile man to God. He came into the world to appease God's anger, to propitiate God for sinful man. So that's the great need of man, the great need to be reconciled to God. But in the third place, we want to consider the means or the ground of this reconciliation. The means of reconciliation is described in our text as by the blood of His cross. The cross was the means by which sin was put away and reconciliation effected. By Him is put forward in the sentence in an emphatic position. By Him, through Him, by means of Him, were all things reconciled. The blood that Christ shed on the cross, it points to the blood of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. These sacrifices were substitutionary sacrifices. They were types and shadows of Christ, where Christ is the fulfillment and the antitype of these sacrifices, these blood sacrifices. All the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, the blood sacrifices, were fulfilled in the one supreme and ultimate sacrifice of Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, and hence there is no reconciliation. The blood must be shed to appease and propitiate the anger of God. Only the sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, could take away sin. Now this verse points back to verse 14, which we've already studied in Colossians 1. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. By Christ's sacrificial death, shedding His blood on the cross, our sin debt was paid in full. He died in our place. He suffered the penalty for our sin, and God has cast away our sin as far as east is from west in Christ. Our sins are forgiven, and thus we have been reconciled to God by the blood of His cross. Now, it's interesting, I want you to note that pronoun, His, by the blood of His cross. It's Christ's cross, given to Him by the Father, predestined for Him by the Father, agreed upon in eternity by the Father, who would send His Son to die on the cross to accomplish the work of reconciliation. It was the work the Father sent Him to do. His cross. It was the work of God. And God did the reconciling through His Son in the blood of the cross. God took the initiative to reconcile man to Himself. It was Christ's cross. Now the phrase, the blood of the cross, focuses on the humanity of Christ that suffered the wrath of God in our place. We note that blood and the cross are synonymous terms in the New Testament. One stands for the other. But here they occur together. And there is an emphasis on this reconciliation wrought by the cross. And it highlights the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ that suffered. For deity does not suffer and deity does not die. It was Christ's humanity that died and suffered and bled. But it was brought into union, in the hypostatic union, in one person. Never to be separated for all eternity. Now, the Gnostic heretics only applied Christ to part of the reconciliation as only being one of the angels or eons of the Pleroma. They devalued and undermined the work of Christ. And here Christ is set forth as the only ground and the only means of reconciliation to God. So the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, suffered a true death, a true humanity as the God-man to reconcile sinful man to God. And that brings us now to the fourth part of our study, the scope of reconciliation. The principal meaning of reconciliation has reference to human beings who were in a state of enmity against God. However, here, the scope of reconciliation is not limited to human beings. Paul uses the term all things and specifies that the scope of all things includes things in heaven and things in earth. Things in heaven denote everything in God's created universe. Christ's work of reconciliation has cosmic significance. It suggests here a broader sense. The universe and creation in general suffer from the effects of the fall and is in need of restoration. It's similar to a text we've already looked at in Romans 8, 19 through 20. Speaking of the earnest expectation of the culmination of redemption and reconciliation. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willing, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption or decay unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together on now, waiting for the final culmination of reconciliation. So here, the general sense is that the disorder that has characterized fallen creation will be done away with and ultimately divine harmony restored to the universe. There will be a new heavens and a new earth created. There will be divine harmony and concord in cosmic proportions. The universe right now is disjointed and out of harmony because of sin. The unity of the cosmos has been ruptured by sin and is in great need of reconciliation. And the full redemption is yet to be consummated. Christ will set all things right. So then Colossians 1:20 here teaches a cosmic restoration. Not in the sense of saving all men. Not in the sense of reconciling every person indiscriminately unto God. No, God reconciles His elect, those who He set His love on from eternity. But through the work of the cross, God has brought His entire rebellious creation back under the rule of His sovereign power. The main idea is that all things eventually are to be decisively subdued to God's will and made to serve His purposes, whether they like it or not. Particularly relevant to this is again a verse in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. These principalities and powers, if you go back to verse, I believe, 16 or 17, refer to the spiritual world of thrones, dominions, powers, and principalities. And right now, Satan has not been thrown into the lake of fire. There remains a day of final redemption and the resurrection, where all things will be reconciled on that day. So these spiritual beings to which Paul refers to are not saved by Christ, but are vanquished by Him. And the result of the reconciliation of all things is that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. All things will be reconciled through subjugation. All dominions and authorities and powers and principalities shall be made subject to Christ in the final reconciliation. The universe has been subjected to Christ, even as everything has been created in Him and for Him and to Him. And in the consummation of all things, God will reclaim and restore the entire universe that has been tainted by sin. Creation will be released from its bondage of decay. You see, Jesus died not only to provide individuals with salvation, but also to restore harmony to the universe. So there is a broader scope of the meaning of reconciliation. Not its typical meaning in reference to human beings who are in a state of enmity against God. But it looks at it in the entire universe, the cosmos, and all that is created within it being reconciled unto God. Well, I have a couple of observations in closing. First, in regards to man. Reconciliation is something to be received from God. If you turn with me to Romans 5 and verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Reconciliation is something to be received. And although man has absolutely no ability to reconcile himself to God and to remove the enmity between himself and God, yet he has the responsibility to receive the reconciliation of God. It is the gift of God to be received by faith. Now turn to 2 Corinthians 5:20. There's a few verses I want to look at here. You see, on the one hand, and as we, and especially in Colossians 15 through 20, reconciliation is solely the work of a sovereign God. For man is totally incapable of participating and adding to the work of redemption. So you have God's sovereignty over reconciliation, but then you have man's responsibility in the work of reconciliation. And what do we find in verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 5? Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. Paul speaking of the ministry of reconciliation being given unto him. We pray you in Christ's stead. I am telling you this as ambassador of Christ in His place and representing Him. Be ye reconciled to God. Aorist imperative. With urgency and with all determination, be reconciled to God. There's man's responsibility. You see it? There's probably no passage. Well, let me just say this. That this stresses the need for man to respond to the reconciliation offered in the gospel. Christ has done all the work. And we're reconciled through the blood of His cross. But we're to receive the reconciliation. And how do we receive this reconciliation? By apprehending the righteousness of Christ through faith. If you're at 2 Corinthians 5:20, look at the next verse, 5:21. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, that is Christ, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. There is no passage of Scripture in which the doctrine of justification is more concisely and clearly stated than this. It is an exchange of righteousness here. And this is the message that Paul is commissioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to minister. The message of reconciliation. And that is that Christ was made sin for us. The guilt of our sin was transferred to Christ, imputed to Christ. And He on the cross and by the blood of the cross paid the penalty for our sin. For all of our offenses before a holy God. And the wrath of God against, He paid the price for that. It's called His passive obedience. He became sin for us who knew no sin. But not only that. In this exchange, His righteousness comes to us. As He walked this earth in perfect conformity and obedience to the law of God, not infringing one tittle of the law of God, in heart and mind and soul, inveighing it from the very joy of His heart, that righteousness which was merited for us is placed in our account now. Having the righteousness of Christ, which He merited in what is called His active obedience. So we have this exchange. As one person put it, the great swap. And this is a concise statement of justification by faith. And when we express reconciliation in terms of such legal transaction, it's essentially the same as justification. And therefore, Paul uses the term in 2 Corinthians 5, essentially the same as justification. Reconciliation and justification. You see that there? But there's this glorious thing that happens when a person trusts in Christ and apprehends this reconciliation by faith. Apprehends Christ and His righteousness by faith. We're told, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What happened when God saved you? When you remember and you look back when God saved you, what was the first thing that came to you that overwhelmed you? The guilt of your sin was gone. You had peace with God. And it's immediate. Peace with God is the immediate result of justification. And let me just say this. That God is a God of peace. Four times in the New Testament, He is referred to as the God of peace. The giving of peace to sinful man is a distinct activity of God Almighty. And He does it through the work of Christ and the blood of His cross. And so my urging of you is to sue for peace with God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Be ye reconciled to God. Our Father, we thank You for the glorious truth of the gospel and reconciliation.